My wife, Terry, related a story to me one time, and, you know, since she's away, I can talk about her, right? No, actually, I cleared this story with her before she left, but it was back when she was in junior high orchestra class, and it sounded like there was this rivalry going on between her and actually one of her best friends for first chair viola, the instrument she still plays. And normally, Terry would be first chair, you know, after the testing that they would always do at the beginning of the year. But this time, the teacher decided that they would be tested in the middle of the year. And that was when her best friend decided to play a trick on Terry. And without Terry being aware of it, she did that thing, you know, where you pull the chair out from under the person. And Terry went sprawling to the floor. I guess the girl thought that if Terry was going to get first chair viola, she was at least not going to be sitting in it on that day. But anyway, you can imagine the laughter and the humiliation that Terry must have felt in junior high, okay? And Terry said she probably broke her tailbone because it hurt for several weeks. Now, from what I know about some of the people around here and what I've heard in the past over the years, I suspect a few would have loved to have been there to see that. Those are the kind of antics or practical jokes that do go on. And there was a story, as I thought back, I couldn't remember the story. I was checking my sermon notes about this passage. You'll remember when I first came, we started together in Genesis. But I asked Terry, and she couldn't remember the story, but I do know that it was when we were visiting over at Nick and Bonnie Brown's house, one time after an evening service. And I have a sneaking suspicion of who might have been involved in the activity, but I have no proof, so I won't mention any names. But it made some people a little bit leery of even inviting folks over because of, you know, not knowing what might happen, and they could be vulnerable to an attack. And I do know that I ask people, please don't ever do anything like that to me. Now, sometimes we do that all in Christian fun and games. However, there is someone who attacks us, always attacking us, every one of us. And the game he plays is not just fun and games and pranks. It's one that's deadly serious. It doesn't just take place in an earthly physical realm. It takes place in the spiritual realm as well. His name, Satan. His method, temptation to sin. That is, to get us preoccupied with this world, to rely on our own human wisdom and strength, to be puffed up with spiritual pride, to lie, to cheat, to steal, to commit sexual sin, to be discouraged in, among difficulty. He tries to exploit our strengths. He tries to overwhelm us in our weaknesses. He is relentless at giving us a hard time. He will attack us. We had better be ready. So turn to Genesis chapter 3 with me if you haven't already. It's where Dan read earlier. An incredible, crucial, foundational passage. It makes me nervous just to think about trying to handle it. Truly. Please listen today. What we've seen so far in Genesis 1 and 2 is that there is this fundamental aspect of man being created in God's image to be his earthly representative. That being beyond fruitful and multiplying and beyond having dominion over the earth, that we're here on this planet to serve God and do his will. To serve and to keep, to cultivate and take care of. Serve and keep. Those were the command words from God to Adam in 2:15 in the garden. Profoundly important theological words for Israel throughout the rest of the entire Old Testament, to serve and keep. You and I have been created with that capacity to serve God because he fashioned us and breathed life into us. In fact, God made man perfect and placed him in a paradise. Adam couldn't have had it any better. Had everything that he needed to do God's will. Wasn't left to be frustrated or incapable. God has fashioned us, you and I, like a masterful artist, breathing life of his breath into us to do exactly what he demands. And to top it all off, God has given us the provision of personal help to serve and keep his commandments. Husband and wife, as we saw, were brought together to encourage each other to obedience. A man wrote years ago, he was having some meetings in a large northern city. His personal host was a policeman. And in those days, in this conference, they were driving past some high-rise apartments that had been built by public funds for low-income families. The buildings were almost new. They'd only been built a couple of years ago. But the man's friend said, "See those buildings? They're slums. People have kicked holes in the walls. They've torn out the fixtures and sold them. They use the bathtubs for storing junk, and they fling their garbage out the windows. It wouldn't be safe for you to go in there. It wouldn't be safe for me to go in there." See, the authorities had made one simple mistake. They changed the location and the building for those folks, but not the hearts of those residents. It's a common error. The modern sociological theory is that if we just change a person's environment, that will cause a change in the person. That's not necessarily so, is it? The human race began its history in the most perfect environment the planet has ever known. Adam lived in a paradise. The environmental theory has already been tested under the most favorable circumstances imaginable. What could go wrong? What happened? Well, as I've been alluding to, as we've gone along, step by step, I think chapter 2 of Genesis has been preparing the reader for chapter 3. I mean, we know what happens. We've been through the story before, but if we had come upon it or read it for the first time, I think we'd be unprepared. We've been told that God made everything good, and it was good, and it was good. The universe was orderly. But suddenly, we come upon this creature whose existence has not even been hinted upon until now, and we discover, as we read about him, that far from being good, he is actually an evil being who brings this temptation of Adam and Eve and then brings even the whole human race into evil. So, who is he? Where did he come from? I'll get to that. Now, I wanted to pause and just do a sidetrack for a moment because there are so many people, perhaps even among Christians, who will say that they don't believe that this whole narrative is an actual story. Adam and Eve and a talking snake. And so you have it described from everything from a fable to legend, myth, allegory, parable. Folks, none of that is credible. I want to make a couple of points. I don't have time to argue every one. But did this actually happen? Are these characters real? Is this an actual literal story? First of all, I'd like to mention C.S. Lewis, his comments. I like what he says. Here's a man who built a very best-selling, successful career as a Christian author. Basically, he said, look, you jolly well better had studied, analyzed deeply, and compared all those other forms of literature if you're going to arbitrarily attack this story as such. But furthermore, he said, because, quote, I have read poems, romances, vision literature, myths, legends all my life, and I know that none of them are like this story. As I said, he was an author in a lot of that kind of literature himself. But second, and way more importantly, regarding the historicity of this story, is that the New Testament assumes it and argues from it, making this first Adam in Genesis as literal as the last Adam, Jesus Christ, whose genealogy is indeed traced from generation to generation right back to this Adam in Luke chapter 3:23 and following. And according to places like Romans 5, 18 and 19, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 21, Adam was the one man whose sin caused the fall in the human race and all its consequences, whose story is just as factual then as the cross and resurrection story. We have to accept the story of Adam's sin as factual if we're going to accept the story of its remedy in Jesus Christ as factual. Otherwise, we're in deep, deep trouble. All right, back to the snake then in the garden. Who is he and where did he come from? Well, the text explicitly says, you'll see it there in verse 1, that he is a creature who was made by God. The snake is not a mythological figure either, but part of real history. I think Revelation 12:9 is a key verse to start our discussion here. Revelation 12:9. That the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth with his angels with him. Elsewhere in Scripture, Satan is called the tempter, deceiver, a liar. All of that fits Genesis 3. And another passage to link would be Ezekiel 28, 12 to 15. Earlier in that chapter, a prophecy was brought against the prince or ruler of Tyre, an ancient city in Lebanon. The person involved is obviously a human ruler. But after that prophecy, there's a heightened or extended prophecy that follows against the king of Tyre, who seems way more than a mere mortal, the satanic power that stood behind the earthly throne. It's from this section of the chapter that verses 12 to 15 come. Take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. And this is just pieces of that entire passage. You were a model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were anointed as a guardian cherub. You were on the holy mount of God. You were blameless in all your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Pretty clear. We assume that that describes the original state and the subsequent fall of Satan. And with that description of his power and brilliance, we know that he would be capable of coming to Eve, either in the form of a serpent or by possessing one so as to make it speak. He's the master deceiver. He can appear as an angel of light, attractive, reasonable, enticing. The second passage that throws light on the nature and fall of Satan is Isaiah 14, 12 to 15. Like Ezekiel, that's in the midst of a chapter about a prophecy against a wicked earthly king, this case, the king of Babylon. But again, the language of these particular verses seem to be more than just a reference to him. And there's a quotation of verse 12 by Jesus in reference to Satan in Luke 10, 18. Look at this verse. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. All right, now, Isaiah, watch this. Isaiah 14. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to earth. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit a throne on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you were brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Satan apparently wanted to replace God as Most High, El Elyon, the possessor of heavens and the earth. Clearly then, when Satan appears in Eden in the guise of a serpent to tempt Eve and Adam, it's a renewed attempt to further his ambition. So having failed to take heaven himself, he's nevertheless determined to keep his hold on the earth through earth's inhabitants. Thus, the attack in Genesis 3 to start it all off. Three chapters in from the beginning of the Bible, Satan appears for the first time. Three chapters from the end of the Bible, he's seen for the last time. The deceiver finally destroyed forever. But the results of his work are found on every page in between, right? So he's very powerful, but he's just a creature. And there are a few points to be made about that, the way he's introduced in this opening sentence. First, the temptation comes as a disguise. Okay? Beware of that. Deception. Secondly, it comes from a subordinate, that is, from an animal, someone whom they should have exercised dominion over, but they didn't. Thirdly, it's probably a polemic, since snakes were worshipped in most of the ancient world. So to the Babylonians, it symbolized life. They were able to shed their skin. To the Egyptians, it symbolized immortality, being able to coil up in a perfect circle. To the Phoenicians, it was the goddess of life. So probably Moses is trying to make it clear to Israel as they entered the promised land that these pagan beliefs are all lies. And that the worship of false God is a lie from Satan, diametrically opposed to the exclusive worship to Yahweh God. And following Satan does not lead to life, but to death. And so does anything else that we venerate above the Lord our God. All right, the opening line also tells us what Satan is like. It says he was more crafty than any of the other creatures. We should take that word crafty or shrewd not necessarily as an evil thing in itself. Proverbs 1:4 says that one of the purposes of God's word is to make or to give prudence, same word, to the naive. But Satan here uses it for evil. And there's a word play in the Hebrew pronunciation that links 3:1 back to the last verse of chapter 2, verse 25. Satan was more crafty, Yarum, than all. And the two of them were naked, Yarumim. And so we know, again, that their nakedness was more than just bodily. That is, they were oblivious to evil, not knowing where the traps lay, whereas Satan did. And he was going to use his craftiness to take advantage of their integrity. And he'll do that to us, folks. Always attacking our naivety, our integrity, our every vulnerability, wherever he can find it. So, after God comes the devil. In the former chapters, we've heard only what God said. Now the serpent speaks. The word of God brought life and order. The word of the serpent, chaos and death. So here we go. Start the analyze here. Satan, his tactic. Follow in your outline. There's hopefully much space there, a little space that you could use for the introduction and write some things that we've already covered. But watch how temptation begins. It's centered on with questions about the word of God. Read verse 1, the end of verse 1. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Here's the first one. Point A, casting doubt on God's word. Satan opened the discussion with a doubt. Indeed, a threefold doubt, as we're going to see. An attack upon the word of God, Eve's only defense. He challenged its authorship. Did God really say? The tempter begins with a suggestion rather than an argument in this sort of incredulous tone. So, God actually said that? It's both disturbing and flattering, as giving us the assumption as if God and his word can be placed under our judgment. How do you know that the Bible is the word of God? How do you know God said that? After all, you weren't even around when that was given. And it's a little out of date, don't you think? So the argument goes still today. It was a frontal attack on the authorship of the Word of God and therefore its authority. Satan had heard God's command and warning. I think we can be sure of that. It's back in chapter 2, 16 and 17. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." Now he comes immediately, it seems, to suggest that God is not benevolent, that his word can't be trusted. This validity of the word of God is the issue of Satan's temptation. The exact words of Satan are of special interest here. For the sentence beginning, did God really say, it goes on to specify the matter that Satan is questioning. It reads, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree of the garden? That's not what God said, is it? He said, just don't eat from the one. You can eat from any, just don't eat from the one. So point B, we have this, a distortion of God's word. First doubt and then a distortion. The exaggeration, you must not eat of any tree. It's a further and favorite device of the devil. The serpent's subtle changes to God's word distorts the truth. He wants the word to appear harsh and restrictive. Dangled then before Eve, it will draw her in to debate on the opponent's terms. So Satan smoothly maneuvers Eve in what appears to be an innocent theological discussion, but he subverts obedience and he distorts perspective by emphasizing God's prohibition, not the provision. Eve, it appears, was not prepared for the attack. In her reply, she misquotes God's word. She shows a carelessness, I think, that must have emboldened and greatly encouraged her adversary. Here's what she says in response. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. She added to God's word once, and she subtracted from it twice. God had said, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat. Eve dropped out both of the superlatives, kind of glibly robbing God of its and his word of its force. Then she added the statement, and you must not touch it, something God had not said. So she overcorrects the error, magnifying God's strictness, adding to his rules, legalism. I mean, she would have many successors to that, right? Later, she minimized the penalty. God has said, you will surely die. Eve reduced that to, lest you die. God promised death certainly would follow disobedience. Eve gives the impression, or maybe the implication, that only death might follow. So in her reply to Satan's question, she perverted or misquoted three times the divine law which she'd been given to her and to Adam, and that they were subject to. Number one, she disparaged the privilege by misquoting the terms of divine permission as to the other trees. Secondly, she overstated the restrictions by misquoting the divine prohibition. Thirdly, she lessened the threat of judgment by misquoting the divine penalty. And thus, she was easily exposed to the temptation to question and doubt God. Eve did not know the word very well. No sin was involved in paraphrasing. The sin came when they ate. But if precise knowledge, you see, of the word of God is lost, or it's removed, or it's never learned, the appeal to sin goes stronger. All right, so here's the first applicational point. Find it by the arrow in your outline. We can gain victory over Satan's temptations with precise knowledge of Scripture. That's why virtually, folks, everything that we do at Emmanuel Baptist Church, we try to center it on the Word of God. But how much do we really desire God's Word? Do you really hunger for it? Do you read it? Study it? Do you listen and learn in church? Or are you just here occupying a pew? Do you memorize it? Contrast Eve with Christ's victory over his wilderness temptation by his precise knowledge of Scripture. Satan tried to distort Scripture with Jesus too, right? Bad move with him. I want you to look at this PowerPoint slide here about this comparison and kind of a contrast between Eve. The same categories of temptation are there. Appeal to the physical appetite, appetite, he told Eve, you may eat. Tempted Christ to turn the stones to bread. Jesus said, as is written, and he quoted Deuteronomy 8:3. He promised personal protection of Eve, said to Christ, said to her, she will not die, said to Christ, you won't get hurt. Cast yourself off the temple. You won't even hurt your foot. He said, it is written, and he quoted Deuteronomy 6:16. The offering of power and glory. You'll be like God, he told Eve. He showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. You can have all this. Jesus said, it is written, Deuteronomy 6:13. When was the last time when faced with a powerful temptation that you quoted Scripture? How's your Scripture memorization going? Here's what David said in Psalm 119, verse 11. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Proverbs 3, 1 and 3. Solomon, perhaps to his own son. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commandments in your heart. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Whether you're a new Christian or you've been one for a long time, get out that scripture memory program, all right? I'll do it with you. We'll put it to use. Have it ready as our spiritual defense. So, for example, when we're tempted to get angry, hopefully a passage like James 1:19 and 20 will pop into our minds. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because the anger of man does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Or if you're about to square off with your wife, husbands, hopefully you'll have on the forefront of your mind a verse like where Jesus said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Or if you feel an anxiety attack building in your emotions, hopefully a verse like Philippians 4, 6, and 7 will come to mind. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, so that his peace, his transcendent peace will, that passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. If you're tempted to lust after a woman, men, then you might quote Job 31:1, where Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. Or Psalm 101, verse 3, I will set before my eyes no vile thing. We used to, I think, have a sign nearby our television with that verse right there. Or Matthew 5:28, Jesus said, but I say to you, if anyone looks lustfully, any man looks lustfully at a woman, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. And for everything from despising our president to skimping on your income tax, I'd suggest Romans 13:7. Give to everyone what you owe. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, revenue. If respect, respect. And if honor, honor. See, we must have it on the forefront of our minds. The person that Eve dealt with was more than a match for her, except for one thing. She had the Word of God. With that Word to guide her, brief as it was in her day, she was more than a match for her foe. All the craft and cunning of the evil one wouldn't avail to anything if Eve had simply responded to his every suggestion with a simple statement, thus says the Lord. She didn't. So once the doubt was entertained, Satan followed up the doubt and the distortion with a flat-out denial. That's the third thing, point C. Denial of God's word. If you go on to verse 4, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. The construction of Satan's words there gives emphasis that it was an exact contradiction of what God had said. If you compare 2:17 with 3:4, certainly you will die. Certainly you will not die. That's the word order. The whole temptation hinged then on the matter of belief. Who would she believe, Satan or God? So here's the second application, if you want to jot this down. We can gain victory over Satan's temptations with an unwavering trust in the character of God. You surely will not die. Satan actually showed that he had a more accurate understanding of God's word than she did. And yet he twisted it, right? Here is the liar from the beginning. Just as Jesus says in John 8:44, which says this, John 8:44, "You belong to your father," he told the Pharisees, "the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And here is the lie, folks, that you can sin and get away with it. He gets us to thinking this, doesn't he? But the Bible says death, separation from God, is the penalty. So, it's the serpent's word against God's. And the first doctrine to be denied is judgment. Satan goes on to further question God's integrity, as if he has some sort of jealousy against Adam and Eve going on, holding them back from their destiny. So he follows his doubting and distorting and denying God's word with point D, planting delusion in our minds. Planting delusion in our minds. Verse 5. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Eve, you'll become like God yourself if you eat. And God knows that. So Satan holds this promise out to them of divinity, knowing good and evil. He was putting into Eve's mind, I think, that same daring thought that he once entertained in his own mind that transformed him from the anointed cherub to the devil. Satan, you see, redirects her whole ambition and affection from God to self. Humanism at the core, right here at the beginning. Rivals of God, just as Satan himself is. So it's no longer when you eat, you'll certainly die, but when you eat, you'll be like gods, or perhaps the translation, as gods, Elohim. The word we saw of our Creator God all through chapter 1. You'll be as gods. But you see, they were led to eat, as one commentator pointed out. That's a curious way to divinity, right? Being led. Here's the second great lie then from the beginning. The first one, you can sin and get away with it. And the second one, you can make your way to God on your own, by your own acts, by your own efforts, by your own knowledge. And down through history, you see, either through pagan debauchery or their false religions, people all over the world have been buying into those two basic lies ever since. The barrier that has been lifted is now gone. They're ready to eat. They no longer believe that God is going to punish them. They think instead that God is holding back something better for them. The rationalization has been made to bring them to the brink of the fall. The work of Satan is basically finished. And now they're left just to their natural desire. So temptation will triumph with its appeal to the senses. So stay with me now. Part two. We get to the temptation. We've seen Satan, his tactic. Now this temptation, its pull. Point A. A look is turned into lust. Verse 6. "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it." We're told first that Eve saw. That is, her gaze was then focused on the forbidden fruit. There's no harm in looking, we say, right? Often there is. Temptation often comes through the eyes. She saw that it was good for food. Practical, physical value. It was pleasant to look at, aesthetic value, that it looked it could make her wise, mental or educational value. Surely the word good here in verse 6 is, I think, ironically placed, since Eve turned what is good into what is evil. You see, God's goodness is no longer rooted in what God says will enhance our lives, but in what people will think is desirable to elevate their life. Oh, I wish I had time to get into that one. I mean, do you really trust God that He knows what's best for you? Eve saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to look at, the lust of the eyes, and it was desire to make one wise, the pride of life. It seems to be the same trilogy that the Apostle Paul or John describes as worldly appeal. Here's what he said in 1 John 2. Do not love the world or anything that is in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Satan was so successful with those three ingredients, he's been using them ever since against mankind. Even, again, his temptation of the Lord Jesus proceeded along the same lines. Command these stones to be turned into bread, the lust of the flesh, after Jesus had fasted 40 days. Showing Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, say, you can have all of this, the lust of the eyes. Urging him to this spectacular, sensational thing of casting himself from the highest point of the temple to evoke the awe and wonder of the crowd below, the pride of life. The Lord Jesus, again, won his victory by using the very word that Eve so carelessly threw away. All right, next we're told that Eve took point B. A desire is turned into a decision. The two Hebrew words for desire are often followed by the verb take in the Bible. In fact, these two words become the 10th commandment. One is used in Exodus 20:17 and the other in Deuteronomy 5:21. What is that? You shall not covet. Oh, what Israel should have learned, what we should learn about the great folly that there is in acting on impulsive desire. Again, it seems that the pattern of temptation changes little over the ages. If you'll recall, for example, the tragic story of Achan. According to Joshua 7:21, he saw the spoils of Jericho and a beautiful garment and the other precious objects. Then he coveted them and finally took them, which provoked the Lord's anger and a terrible defeat at Ai. Another example is recorded in 2 Samuel 11. David, during a time of leisure, you know this story, gazed upon Bathsheba while she was bathing, verse 2. Then desired to meet her, verse 3, and finally took her, verse 4. Making the sin complete. What we look at is, after all, very important. Besides knowing God's word precisely and trusting in the goodness of his character, there's a third application that goes along regarding temptation. It's also very important, and it is biblical. Here's the third application. We can gain victory over Satan's temptation by distancing ourselves from the object and source of the temptation. I'll explain. Apparently, at no point in this process did Eve stop herself or pause to go counsel with her husband or even consult God. And so now the downward path is very steep. I want you to notice how rapidly the action proceeds from this point by the succession of the verbs in verse 6. She saw, she took, she ate, she gave, he ate. The steps to that tragic fall are instructive, and they provide a grim warning for all of us who would just take that first step. She listened to Satan, verse 1. She responded to him, verse 2. Finally, she yielded to him by her sin in verse 6. What choice did she really have, some people might ask? Well, here's what James would reply in James chapter 4, verse 7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Do you believe that promise? Promise. Kathy, one of those promises she was singing about earlier. That's a promise. So besides scripture memory, I would say distancing ourselves is another practical way we can do that. So we can't gaze. We can't linger. We can't give the flesh a footing. We can't debate the issue. See, once we've opened a discussion up with the tempter as to what God really meant when he gave us his word, then we've placed ourselves in a situation that's very difficult to escape. In fact, once we started down that road, we've already gone too far. As Helmut Tilke writes, significantly, the Lord's Prayer teaches us the petition, lead us not into temptation. Do not even allow us to get into the critical situation in the first place. That's what we should be praying. Significantly, the petition does not read, lead us out of temptation. Once we're in it, that is. But rather, lead us not into temptation. Once we're near the tree, our pulse begins to stir, curiosity flares up, and passions are aroused. In such a situation, our ability to make decisions is paralyzed. You and I know that that's right, don't we? So, for example, and these are some extreme examples, if a person had a gambling addiction in the past, then they should never go walking into a casino. Certainly, if a person is a recovering alcoholic, or I would even add a person who might get drunk or might drink too much, thereby damaging their testimony to Christ and his honor, that person should not be frequenting the bar scene. If a person struggles with internet pornography, he or she should not get on the internet, at least without some safeguards. The software, especially an accountability partner, such as your wife or another godly Christian. Do you see what I'm getting at? It's a biblical principle. Here's Proverbs 4:14. Do not set foot on the path of the wicked or the way of, or walk in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn from it and go your own way. Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. He didn't mean that literally, I don't think. But in other words, take whatever drastic measures necessary to make sure you don't go down the path of temptation to sin. Satan's whole aim, it appears then, is to turn the choice into a chain. Bondage to sin, that is. And that's point C. The choice becomes our chain. With that first bite, she was his. She was a sinner. Maybe that's not clear here, but it certainly becomes clear the rest of chapter 3 and the rest of the Bible. Here's what John 8:34 says. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And here's what Paul told Timothy regarding those who oppose him. He said, you ought to hope, you ought to pray that they will escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. The whole pattern of temptation, I think, is very similar to fishing. Some of you are great fishermen. You throw out the bait, right? Which is very appealing to the senses of the fish. And once it sees and it's lured in, it bites. And then it's what? It's caught. Perhaps the most vivid illustration, I've given this before, but it's probably the most powerful one I've ever come across, regarding that pull of temptation and its disastrous consequences for giving in, comes from the Eskimos. And it's when they hunt for wolves. And I don't know why they hunt them, maybe the skins or whatever. I don't remember reading the story, but maybe it was just they were just a nuisance to their home or a threat to their kids or eat their livestock or whatever. But they often will not hunt wolves, as I understand it, with guns or bullets or with bows and arrows, but just with a well-sharpened knife. So they start sharpening their knife, sharpening and sharpening till it is razor sharp. I mean, you could cut your finger just by touching the blade. And then they begin to cover the blade with blood of a rabbit, I don't know, some other small animal appealing to the wolf, and let it freeze over. And then they add more layers and more layers of blood, freezing more layers. And then they go outside and just stick it in the ground or in the snowpack, blade up. Well, the wolf course, with its keen sense of smell and eyesight, has no trouble finding it. So he's lured in. He begins licking the blood off the blade, but after a while doesn't even realize that the razor sharp blade is now cutting into his own flesh. But by now, the wolf is so worked into a frenzy, he continues frantically licking the knife until he's made himself bleed to death. That's where temptation leads us when we go into sin. Well, finally, we read that Eve gave. Final goal was to turn the sinner into a seducer, and that's point D. The sinner becomes a seducer. I think that was Satan's supreme accomplishment in the end. He fashioned, if you will, the fallen woman, the one originally made by God, as a suitable helper for Adam to better serve God and keep his commandments, into his own tool to ensnare her husband and with him bring down the entire human race. I'm sure there will always be a snake in your garden, just as there is in mine. And we will follow the same progression if we're not prepared with an accurate, thorough knowledge of the Word of God and an unswerving confidence in the character of God. In fact, I would summarize the whole lesson in this way by saying that a wholehearted trust in the Word of God and in the goodness of God will enable us to resist Satan's temptation to selfish ambition. And he will tempt us, right? Relentlessly attacking us. Will we be ready for his scheming to extinguish those fiery darts, as Paul puts it, of temptation? Eve didn't know God's word well enough. Adam, it appears, just basically ignored it. I know we've said a lot about Eve. I got a whole lot more to say about Adam. Seeing Satan, his tactic, temptation, its pull. We're going to see sin in its nature and sin in its consequences in the coming lessons. But she took and ate. So simple an act. So costly the remedy. Those two verbs ring a bell. You think about the New Testament. You see, God himself in Jesus Christ will taste poverty and death before those verbs, take, eat, become verbs of salvation. What did he say to his disciples? What symbols did he give? What did he say for them to remember him by? Take, eat, this is my body. In other words, receive me. That is, trust in me as your personal savior from sin. Take and eat. Trust in Jesus if you've never done that. I can safely say, you will not be able to resist temptation without the Lord Jesus as your savior and the Holy Spirit abiding in your heart. No way. And you will give in to temptation and you will sin, and you'll go straight to hell as its penalty if you do not have Jesus Christ as your Savior. Trust in him that he died for your sins and rose for you. And then Christians, we need to always remember that the first thing that happens in a departure away from God is a departure away from the Word of God. As your pastor, who cares about each and every one of you, may I close with this verse, 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. May God not let that happen. Let's pray. Father, this is so basic, so crucial. I really don't know what else to say. I just plead with you, Father, that you will give us strength. Help us to believe in you. Help us to believe in your promises. Help us to believe in your word. Help us to believe that you mean what you say. Give us the diligence, Lord, to hide it in our hearts. Give us the discipline, Lord, to distance ourselves when we know we need to, or else. We don't want to fall. We don't want to dishonor our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in any way. Lord, we need your help and strength every hour of every day. Thank God that when we do fall and when we do sin, and we know that we will, that we have a Savior. We have an advocate. And those who confess will be forgiven and cleansed. And we start all over. Lord, may our sins and our falls be fewer and farther between. Fewer and farther between the longer we go and know you better and know your word better. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name.